The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, we are into Paul's missionary journeys. I'm excited about that. I hope you are as well. In Acts, there are at least three journeys, maybe four if you count Paul's journey to Rome, his trip to Rome. And so this is the first of his missionary journeys. It began last week. Pastor Holst showed us last time how Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, were sent out by the church in Antioch in Syria, and how they first sailed to Cyprus. We learned about the ministry there. This evening, we pick up as they continue their journey. They sail again out across the Mediterranean, leaving Cyprus and arriving some 112 miles in the southern coast of what is today called Turkey. They were now some 400 miles away from Jerusalem in what was then called Asia Minor. We see that they first came to Perga in Pamphylia. Immediately they proceeded to another Antioch in Pisidia. Verse 13 mentions that John left them. That will turn out to be significant, as Pastor Holst mentioned last time. And as he also pointed out last time, we see that Paul is beginning to emerge as the prominent minister among these ministers of the gospel. We see in verse 13 that his is the only name that's mentioned. Luke writes, Paul and his companions set sail. And we see that he is emerging as the primary preacher. And we have before us this evening Paul's most thorough synagogue sermon of any of those recorded in the scriptures. This sermon, in some ways, it stands together with two other sermons that we see in Acts. We see Peter's great Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. And then we think of Stephen's sermon, his martyrdom sermon in chapter 7. These three sermons, in some ways, they most fully capture the important apostolic message that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, in the fulfillment, the one who brings the fulfillment of the promises given to Israel, the promises given to Israel for them and for the nations. And so, indeed, the gospel is going forth, going out into the Gentile regions. But as we see again, as it reaches those places, it reaches the Jews in those places. There happened to be a large population of Jews living in Antioch and Pisidia. And so gospel ministry begins in the Jewish synagogue. And some Jews will believe the gospel, but from the Jews also comes the primary opposition to the gospel. The beautiful thing we see in our text, the primary thing we see, is that opposition does not stop the gospel from going forth. We see that in verses 46 and 47. This is the will of God. It was necessary that the gospel first be spoken to the Jews. They thrust it aside, and so instead it goes to the Gentiles as the servants of Christ continue to herald that great gospel of God's salvation even unto the ends of the earth. Our simple message this evening is this, that we learn from the ministry in Antioch in Pisidia that opposition to the word would not stop its progress, but would in fact confirm the truth of the gospel as the gospel of grace, and it would go forth to the Gentiles in fulfillment of the scriptures. I want to unpack that message this evening as we consider three points. And the first is this. We see that Christ is the Messiah, is the unifying message of the scriptures, old and new. Consider Paul's synagogue sermon this evening, or sermons, I suppose. There was a second one. The first sermon was so well received that they invited him to come back and preach the second time. And he did preach that second sermon, it seems, so there was much opposition he was facing even in so doing. Even so, what a marvelous message they heard. Where would we classify this sermon if we were trying to fit it into some course in a seminary curriculum? Perhaps we'd have to think of homiletics, right? Preaching. Or perhaps a course on missions. This is a missionary sermon. It also teaches many doctrines: predestination, election, justification, the doctrine of Christ, the atonement, the resurrection. The list goes on and on. Systematic theological categories, biblical studies, you name it. Paul kind of covers the whole gamut. And when we remember that Luke's works were written in order that we might have certainty about these things, we might say, well, this would fit into the category of apologetics, that we might know that the gospel is true. All of the above. I'd suggest that we really are in the realm of covenant theology. Paul shows us that the message of the gospel is that of the fulfillment, God's fulfillment of his covenant promises. The preaching of the gospel really is the revelation of what the writer to the Hebrews calls the blood of the eternal covenant, the message of the blood of the eternal covenant. God, from all eternity, purposed and planned and promised that he would have for himself a redeemed people to be his own peculiar possession. Through redemptive history, that plan has been progressively disclosed, covenantally administered, primarily in the Old Testament through his dealings with the Jews, with Israel. And so how fitting it was, this venue for his gospel preaching. Paul begins in the synagogue. We happen to know some things about synagogue worship. Typically, there were prayers, there was singing, there was reading from the scriptures, typically a selection from the law as well as the prophets, followed by a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement. I don't know whether that first sermon was already taken place and Paul was kind of given the opportunity to give a follow-up word, or whether he was actually called to come and preach the primary message. It might seem a bit strange that someone visiting would be asked to come up and give the sermon. The truth is, it doesn't sound all that strange to me, because that kind of thing happened all the time in Africa where I was a missionary. If I were visiting a church out in the village around Mbale, I knew I better have a sermon in my pocket, because there's a good chance I'm going to be asked to preach. I better be ready. Paul was ready. And what a marvelous opportunity. Can you imagine them asking the question, "Brother, any word of encouragement for us?" How marvelous that the Lord opens up a door and Paul preaches the gospel of Christ. And he preached the gospel as the fulfillment of their scriptures, the scriptures of the Old Testament. Obviously, Paul could not exhaustively cover redemptive history, but boy, he came pretty close, didn't he? He mentions Israel's election, their stay in Egypt, their deliverance, the Exodus, verse 17. He mentioned the wilderness wandering, verse 18, the conquest and inheritance of Canaan, verse 19. He briefly mentions the period of the judges and Samuel, verse 20, mentions King Saul, verse 21. But then we see in verse 22 that he focuses in on David, first referring to David's own reign, how David was a good man, a man after God's own heart, a man who did the will of God. But we see in verse 23 that he focuses on that promise that God made to David about his son who would one day come. And he simply announced that Jesus was that son. He says, "Of this man, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." And then we see in verse 24, he fast-tracked all the way up to the days of John the Baptist in the New Testament, as it were. John, in some ways, is a bridge, isn't he, between the old and the new. He's the last of the old prophets, according to Jesus. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. And yet we read about him in the New Testament. These hearers didn't have copies of the New Testament, obviously not yet, but they were receiving New Testament revelation. Paul proclaimed the old and the new together as one unified message centered on Christ. And so he begins with the baptism which John brought, that baptism of repentance, and John's announcement that Jesus was the Messiah, his announcement that he was not the Messiah, but one was coming, one whose sandals he, John, was not even worthy to untie. All of this, Paul was asserting, was true revelation. God had spoken through John every bit as much as he had spoken through Moses and through the previous prophets. And then, jumping down to verse 30 and following, we see that Paul was asserting that the same was true with the message of the apostles. Now, interestingly, he doesn't refer specifically to his own apostleship at this point. We will see that for much of Paul's ministry, he will appeal to his own unique apostolic calling, his own conversion, which becomes part of the testimony of the gospel, particularly in that it was the last resurrection appearance of Christ. But here he focuses on the other apostles, as we see in verse 31. I think that this may be in part because it was important for Paul to demonstrate the unity of his own message with the message of the other apostles. He wanted it very clear that he was one with them. He would play an important role as the Lord would lead the church in coming to understand what would be the relationship of the Gentile believer in Christ to the law of Moses. Paul would have an important part in that, but he wanted to be very clear. He was one with all of the apostles in that regard. And so he focuses on the other apostles, those ones who, unlike he, had been with Jesus from the very beginning. They had witnessed the baptism of John. We might recall that that was a qualification of the apostle who would replace Judas Iscariot back in Acts chapter 1. These apostles had witnessed all of Christ's life and his ministry, and most importantly, his death and his resurrection. And so Paul here refers to them as those who to whom Jesus appeared for many days, those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Paul was saying these ones witnessed the fulfillment of what God has promised in the scriptures. Jump down to verse 34. We see where Paul cites Isaiah 55, verse 3. He cites it as it's been translated in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it says, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And then verse 35, he cites Psalm 16, verse 10. "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." This is clear prophecy, Paul asserts, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul is explaining that the Old Testament prophecies combined with the New Testament testimony, that is the testimony of the apostles, the apostolic witness of the resurrection, all of it proves that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior sent to Israel, the Son of David King. The gospel of Jesus was the true message of the scriptures, old and new. And then we note secondly this evening, that we note secondly that the Jewish rejection of Christ demonstrated the truth of the gospel as the gospel of God's salvation by grace through faith. See, Jewish opposition of the gospel shows the need for a gospel which is a gospel of grace. This is, of course, a central truth of the New Testament and of our text this evening. The wide-scale Jewish rejection of the gospel illustrates Israel's great need of the gospel. It illustrates that they are sinners who will not be saved by their law-keeping. They need a gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. And we see this brought out well in verse 39, where Paul says, "By him," that is by Christ, "everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Now, some have argued, and I agree with them, that the opposition which the apostles face in this text was largely directed at that particular statement. They were rejecting Christ while clinging to the law of Moses. If you jump down to verse 45, we read of the Jewish leaders being filled with jealousy. It's interesting, that word jealousy there is the same word for zeal, Greek zelos. Paul testifies in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, that the Jews had a zeal for God. Now, clearly in this context, it was not a good jealousy or zeal. It was misguided. It was ungodly. These Jews were zealous for the law of Moses, but zealous in a very wrong way. They were clinging to the law as their base, as the basis for their justification, their right standing before God. Now, combined with that, no doubt, was a sinful hunger for power, money, a hunger for esteem before the people. These ones, when they saw the entire city gathering, they were jealous of the idea of everyone following after Paul rather than following after them. So clearly they were filled with jealousy in that way. But I would argue that that jealousy went hand in hand with an effort to justify themselves by their own law keeping. Both errors, if you think about it, it involved self-serving, self-exalting, self-trusting, pride before God and before men. As we think about what was going on here, interestingly, we see very clearly that the Jews did not mind so much the idea of Gentile inclusion in Israel's worship. We see that there were Gentiles present in the synagogue. We read about God-fearers. That may be a reference to those who had come to respect and fear the God of Israel, but they had not fully committed. They'd not become Jews. We also read in verse 43 of devout converts. Clearly, the goal of the Jews was that Gentiles would become full converts to Judaism. In any case, it seems that they were not opposed to Gentile inclusion per se. Rather, as I just suggested, the concern was how the Gentiles would be included. On what basis would they be included among the worshiping, among the covenant community? The Jews were insisting that surely Gentiles who would become full heirs of the hope of Israel must take upon themselves the yoke of the law of Moses. And we can see how for them that was really a self-serving, self-gratifying message for the Jews to proclaim. It was like saying, if you truly want to be right with God, you have to become like us in every way. Submit to circumcision. Follow our diet code. Follow our holy days. If you want to be right with God, you must become Jewish as we are. And I suppose for those who were true ethnic Jews, it probably preserved a sense of superiority. You Gentiles will always be wannabes. You were wish. Could only wish to be truly as we are, true blood descendants of Abraham. How humbling it must have been. Shameful, humbling for these Jews to have the Apostle Paul show up and basically tell the Gentiles that being Jewish does not count for anything. His message to them was this: this law that these Jews are imposing upon you will do nothing to make you righteous before God. The law cannot make you righteous. And when the Jews heard that message, it was like they were seeing this righteousness that they had built up come crumbling to the ground. Paul was saying, if you want to be right with God, you do not need to become a Jew. You and these Jews, what you need is you need to come to Christ. Notice in verse 43, what Paul and Barnabas said to those who did believe the message, it seems. It says that they followed them. What do we read? It says they urged them to continue. But to continue in what? To continue in the law of Moses? No, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, don't misunderstand me this evening. I'm not suggesting that those who come to Christ have, there's no place for the law of God, the law of Moses. I purposefully had us read from the larger catechism this evening because it makes so clear that the moral law does serve as a rule for our obedience, even for the new covenant Christian. When Paul spoke of freedom from the law, of course, part of what he had in mind was the ceremonial law, which included, as I mentioned, circumcision, the diet code, and so forth. Those laws were fulfilled in Christ. Believers were not to come under the yoke of the ceremonial law. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 24, that the law was a guardian until Christ came. But neither were the Jews to trust in their obedience to the moral law as the basis for their justification. They were to trust in Christ alone. This was a humbling message for the Jews, but indeed this was God's truth. You see, the whole purpose of the old covenant was to show the Jews and to show the whole world their sin. The purpose was to expose their sin and to show them their need for the grace of the Messiah. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us this evening. It demonstrates our need of that grace as well. When we think of Israel's sad story of covenant-breaking rebellion and apostasy, one purpose was to retell the story of Adam and his rebellion, his covenant-breaking sin. And because it's the story of Adam, it's our story as well, as fallen sinners by nature, fallen in Adam. And so this evening, we dare not make the mistake of kind of looking at the Jews in their Christ rejection this evening and look down our spiritual noses at them and say, what terrible sinners they are. We dare not make the mistake of looking at them with contempt the way they looked upon the Gentiles. No, we should remember that this is a reminder of why we need a gospel of grace. Israel at her worst are what we all are by nature, sinners who need a Savior. Israel needed Christ. I love how that truth is brought out so well by his description of them in verse 18, where he describes the Lord's relationship with Israel in the wilderness. What does Paul say about that period? He says, for 40 years he put up with them. For 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. The purpose of the law of Moses was to drive them to Christ. And sadly, part of what we see going on in our text then is that these Jews were wanting to cling to the law in rejection of Christ. The law was to drive them to Christ, and they thought they could cling to the law while rejecting Christ. But the amazing thing we see is the way our gracious God used even that sad reality for something so good. Our last point this evening, that their rejection of Christ brought about God's predetermined plan of the full inclusion of the Gentiles. How fitting that that message, that it is not through the law of Moses, but through Christ, how fitting that that message should be proclaimed in connection with the message of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. You see, if at the end of the day, it matters not your relationship to the law of Moses. If the law of Moses is not that which brings salvation, then it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. And this was God's great plan. That it was God's great plan, not some new idea that Paul had come up with, is seen so marvelously in verse 48, where we read of which ones it was that believed this message. Which ones? It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Which ones believed? Those ones whom God had appointed to eternal life. There's our doctrine of election. This is why, brothers and sisters, this is why we take no credit for our salvation. We take no credit for the fact that we have believed when, for example, perhaps we have a next-door neighbor who has not believed the gospel, whether Jew or Gentile, no matter, it is only because of God's grace in choosing us that we have responded to the gospel. And that should move us not to any form of pride, but to humility and worship and praise of our God for his mysterious yet wonderful grace to us. In Paul's day, the gospel was opposed and rejected by the vast majority of Jews. Some believed. He himself was a Jew who believed the gospel, but the majority rejected. And yet Paul knew that the Lord had his elect among the Jews and elect among the Gentiles. And so why is it? Why is it that God put up with the nation of Israel for not only for those 40 years in the wilderness, as Paul mentions, but through their entire rebellious, covenant-breaking history? Well, the answer Paul gives in Romans chapter 9, doesn't he? Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, where Paul asks the question, which is really answering this question. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. There's the beautiful plan of God. And that's why, as we see in verse 46, though Paul and Barnabas were opposed, they were persecuted, yet they were able boldly to continue to proclaim the gospel, to persevere in their ministry. We see in verse 47 that they saw their apostolic ministry as the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 is cited. Isaiah 49, verse 6, we typically see as such a clear prophecy about Jesus himself. Jesus is the light to the Gentiles. But Paul confidently asserts it's also about us. It's about the work that Christ does through us, his apostles, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. What encouragement that must have been. Here amidst the great darkness of rejection, persecution, they were confident that the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, would continue to shine. There's a truth that ought to grip our hearts this evening and encourage us as God calls us as well to continue to believe and to persevere in faith and service to the Lord. Let's be honest. We live in days where it's not going to be easy for us to do that. We've seen dark days in our nation, have we not? Faithful, biblical Christianity that is true and not only life and doctrine, does not seem to be on the rise. It does not seem to be increasing in popularity. And we need the same exhortation that the apostles brought to the believers to continue in the grace of God. And we can be encouraged that God's grace abounds to us as we do. Notice how the message was received in the text. It was received with much affliction and yet with joy of the Holy Spirit. Here the disciples have suffered rejection for the sake of the gospel. The Jews have stirred up persecution. Paul and Barnabas are driven from the district. And what does it say at the very end of the text? Those amazing words of verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, as we are able to persevere in our faith, it's only because of the grace of the Holy Spirit. And it's because by the grace of the Holy Spirit that we are able to persevere with joy, supernatural, heavenly, resurrection joy, joy in the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Spirit works by the Word. It's possible only as we continue in the Word of God. And the truth of God's Word teaches us so clearly this evening that the gospel is not disproven, but confirmed by the opposition that it faced. Think about the scriptures that Paul cites in verse 33. Those words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Paul reminds us which psalm that comes from. That's the second psalm, you might remember. And remember that in that psalm, where in verse 7, the Lord states in verse 6, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Do you remember how the world responds to that message? "I've set my king in Zion on my holy hill." I mean, ideally, we would love to see the world gladly submitting to the Lord and submitting to his anointed king. But how does the world respond to that message of God's established king? We see the nations, the kings, the rulers raging, plotting, setting themselves and taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here God revealed what would be the nature of the reign of the Messiah in this world. He would be established as king by God, even at such a time when the peoples would continue to oppose him. And sadly, we learn in our text that it would not be only the pagan nations, but even the covenant people who would be opposing him. But praise God that his great plans were not thwarted by such opposition. On the contrary, he accomplished his saving purposes even through that opposition. That is the gospel message. That's the message of the cross. The worst imaginable evil God uses to do the greatest imaginable good. Those are such terribly sad words, and yet such wonderful words we see in verse 27, where Paul proclaimed, "For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath," look at this, fulfilled them by condemning him. They disobeyed the scriptures, and yet they fulfilled the scriptures when they nailed their Messiah to the cross. And Paul was saying that even now, even now as they persisted in unbelief, they were continuing to prove true the word of God, the very word which prophesied of such unbelief. We see that in verse 41, where Paul, interestingly, cites from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and there was a warning there. First, we see verse 40, beware therefore lest what is said in the prophets should come about. You see, the hope was that this warning would be heeded and that some would believe the word of God. But for those who obstinately refused, they would prove the warning true. God's prophecy of unbelief would be fulfilled in them. The context in which these words were spoken by Habakkuk was the rise of Babylon. Israel failed to believe the great thing God had done. Israel failed to see that in Babylon, God was raising up an instrument which meant judgment, an instrument of a great, powerful instrument of judgment against them. Well, it's interesting the way Paul takes that very text and applies it to Christ and the Jewish unbelievers. Verse 41, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. What was Paul saying? In some ways, I think he was saying that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God had raised up a power far greater even than Babylon or any power this world had ever known. An astounding power, an unbelievable power. And sadly, indeed, those whom God would give over to their sin would not believe, even though they would be told. But their unbelief would prove true God's prophecy about them. So again, the widespread Jewish rejection of the kingdom did not disprove its true presence. Quite the opposite. Such was the nature of the kingdom. Such was the nature of the reign of Christ in this world. You know, it reminds us of the way Jesus revealed the nature, the secrets of the nature of the kingdom. When he told those kingdom parables, we read about them in Luke's gospel. Luke writes, and Luke tells us that Jesus did so while he was once dining in the house of a Pharisee. The Jews thought that when the kingdom would arrive, of course, they would all gladly enter in. The kingdom would come and it would be like this great banquet. And surely they would all receive the kingdom, so they thought, so they claimed. And so there was Jesus at a banquet of sorts. He was dining in the household of a Pharisee. It was like a great party. And here was a man who was eating at table with Jesus. And he must have been thinking, yes, this is what the kingdom will be like. And so he turned and he said to Jesus these words. He said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And you can imagine everyone agreeing. Who would disagree with that? Yes, the kingdom will be like a great banquet and we'll all be there. None could ever refuse, right? Brothers and sisters, is that the way we would conceive of Christianity this evening? The best party in town. The place where all the cool people will want to go. Who would miss being there? Not quite. Jesus responded by telling the parable of the wedding banquet. The kingdom is like a man who gave the greatest banquet ever. And strangely, no one showed up. No one showed up. They all made excuses. They all had better things to do, it seems. Let us not be surprised when the world treats our banquet, treats our king with apathy, disinterest, if not outright hateful opposition and persecution. Indeed, we may live to see days in our nation where persecution might just rise to levels which we've never witnessed in our entire lifetime. May such sinfulness remind us that it is a gospel of grace by which we've been saved, and this sin-cursed world that needs that grace will oppose God's kingdom, but God's grace will abound to us such that we might be able to endure amidst such difficult times. And the Lord will continue to save his elect. He will continue to send forth his gospel. But we do well to remind ourselves this evening that such is the nature of God's kingdom. And as those who belong to the kingdom, then we need not lose heart. But let us continue. Let us continue in the grace of God. Let us remember that according to his predetermined plan, we are bound for glory, the very glory of eternal life, to which of which God has revealed in the scriptures of the old and the new, and that it's nothing of our doing. It's all of the grace of God to sinners. We can remember that our Lord's parable did not end with the kingdom being made to look like a party that no one ever came to. Instead, we see that the master of the house told his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." You see, that's what's going on in our text, isn't it? The Jews reject the kingdom, some, but the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And in fact, it doesn't end there. The servant did so, but there was still room, it says. So again, he sent his servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." The gospel goes forth even unto all of the nations, even today. God is committed to filling his kingdom. His kingdom banquet will indeed be full. And this evening we may find ourselves, indeed we do find ourselves, to be, as it were, the Gentiles, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. But by God's grace, we are the heirs of his kingdom. And so let us continue in that grace. May God give us grace to do so.